slaughters Christians as Rome burns in AD 64, or whether Christians were persecuted under Domitian, who reigned from 81 to 96, a little later than Nero, because we know in Domitian's time that he would exile people that he didn't like. Nero just slaughtered them. But Domitian would slaughter them, Christians, and also exile them. And you know that was worse than death for many people. And so what we see is that John, for whatever seditionary activity he had, probably being a Christian was enough, is that he is exiled for his life in this remote island. Nevertheless, he is given visions that are incredible and amazing. Hear God's word to us. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave John to show his servants what must soon take place. God made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw. That is, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take it to heart, because the time is near. John, I write to the seven churches in the province of Asia, which is in the western part of what we call Turkey today. Grace and peace to you from him who is, who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and has made us to be a kingdom of priests and to serve as God and Father. To him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Jesus says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty One. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus Christ, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's Day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven gold lampstands, and among the seven lampstands was some like a son of man, dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash around his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore what you have seen and what is now and what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. This is the word of the Lord. Thank you. The Revelator is caught up in God's Spirit on this island, this prison, of which presumably he will never escape. He is caught up in the Spirit, just like Paul was in 2 Corinthians 12, where Paul is caught up in the Spirit and he's lifted up to heaven, where he sees things that he can't really describe in words. He is overwhelmed by the power and nature of God. And the Revelator is also like the prophet Joel, who says, you know, in the great days to come, your sons and your daughters will dream great dreams, and your old men and women will see wonderful visions, and everything will be mysteriously revealed to them. So what we find in John is a mystic in many ways. What we find in John is a man who is caught in the Spirit. And what does that mean for us? I think it means when we're caught in God's Spirit that somehow we become mystics perhaps, but more in tune to who we are in the everyday world we live in. I think we are caught up in the imaginations that God has given us, that we are willing to employ for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of ourselves and for other people, the wonderful imaginative gifts that God has given us. And when I look at the Revelator, the writer of John, I realize how different he is from, quote, Doubting Thomas. As much as I love Doubting Thomas, and I've preached about Doubting Thomas, perhaps more than Doubting Thomas and the Lord would want me to preach about Doubting Thomas, and that's why I've changed the focus a little bit this morning. Nevertheless, Doubting Thomas has a few faults that are least inferred from the little we know about Doubting Thomas from the Gospel of John. In the 11th chapter, Jesus is about to heal Lazarus, bring him up from the dead. And Jesus is saying, I'm going to resurrect him, and oh, by the way, by inference, I will be resurrected. Doubting Thomas looks at Jesus and says, oh, we're going to Jerusalem and we're going to die with Jesus. That's not what Jesus said. What Thomas, though, comes out with is the idea that there won't be a resurrection, there'll be a crucifixion, and we really can't look and think beyond that. So is Thomas an optimist or a pessimist? Well, he's somewhat of a pessimist, I think. And then in the Last Supper, in Jesus teaching the disciples everything in what's called the farewell discourse, and we only find that in the Gospel of John, Jesus says, you know the way where I'm going. I'm going up to my Father and to heaven. You know that because I've instructed you. And Thomas says, where are you going? What heaven? What's this about? I must have been sleeping through that sermon, Lord. And what we find then, Thomas is somewhat, may I say, obtuse. Thomas may not be the brightest card in the deck, so to speak. Now, Thomas has some failings and faults. And when I look at him, though, compared to the Revelator, what I see is, for Thomas, reality revolves around what he can see and what he can touch. Reality revolves for him around what he can see and what he can touch. But for the Revelator, who is alone, who is isolated, who understands he'll probably spend the rest of his life in this God-forsaken little island, the Revelator is motivated by imagination. And so he points wonderful word pictures about what is to come. Now, some of those word pictures are very, very troubling. But in the end, as I read this morning as our opening, what John eventually sees is what heaven is like. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, and it's going to come down. And he describes it with all sorts of gems. And then he also goes on to say, you know, in heaven, God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be death no more, nor pain no more, nor anything that troubles us no more, for God has overwhelmed those things in the love of Christ. That's what heaven is about, the Revelator says. So what we're dealing with is kind of nuts and bolts Thomas, or John who uses his imagination. And I think what we're called to do, like the Revelator, is to use our imagination. When we look at our future, what do we think about? Oh, often, if we use our imagination, it goes in a negative direction, right? I'm okay now, but I know the future is going to get worse. The economy's not going to get better. I'm getting older. I have a little rheumatism now, but now I'm going to have arthritis and rheumatism. Oh, the future can't be better than what I'm dealing with in the present tense. So if we have an imagination, it is not geared toward the ultimate triumph of Jesus Christ and God, and that heavenly new Jerusalem, and the fact that all of our tears and pains will be washed away in the future, if not in this life, indeed in the next life. What we imagine is rather a negative idea. And if we do that, I want you to understand very clearly that imagination is something which can be used to glorify God, can be used to help us live a life in which we're flying, or it can be used to really put a downturn on our life. There was a train in Russia. This happened in the 40s. And it was a refrigerated train. It had a number of refrigerating cars. And they were going in the southern part of Russia, outside of the Caucasus Mountains. And it was a summer day, and it was quite warm. And so they had all these refrigerated cars there. And two of the workers had gone in to clean out one of the cars. And the heavy steel door locked them in. Now, they didn't have cell phones back then. And the rumbling of the train muted their need to pound on the door and try to get help and be saved. But no one heard them. And one had a piece of paper and he wrote, "I'm getting colder and colder. I just have to write a love letter to the people I love." And they both perished. When it was discovered that they were missing, they went through all the refrigerating cars and they found them. But what was amazing is that the refrigerator car they were in had lost power. And they weren't freezing at all, because the refrigerator car was not doing its job. The refrigerator car was at room temperature, about 65 degrees. So we understand in this rather florid example how hard and how far and fast a negative imagination can take us. Right? You know, we have to be very careful what we're imagining. You know, we can say that we want to imagine what God wants us to imagine, or the enemy can say to us, "Look, just imagine this. Your life is not getting any better. It's going to get a lot worse." So we say to ourselves, "Well, I better imagine the worst, because if it gets really worse, then at least I'll be prepared for it." I'm not sure whether God wants us to live that way at all. I don't think so. So I think, you know, when I look at Thomas, Thomas accepts things as the way they are, looks at the crucifixion rather than the resurrection. And what we're called to do then is not to do that, but to use our imagination, because if we don't, it may not be simply that negative imagination takes us to places where we need not go, but that a lack of imagination may be a root of sin and evil. On April 19th, I'm talking about another train that was traveling through Russia. And this train was going towards Siberia. And it housed Tsar Nicholas II, his wife Alexandra, and their four children who would be destroyed. And the guard who was watching Tsar Nicholas, and they looked out on the Siberian plain and they saw all the snow. And the guard kind of looked at the former emperor and said, "You know, can you imagine, with the blood that you've shed, can you imagine what the snow would look like with being red?" And Tsar Nicholas just kind of looked straight ahead. And the guard said, "Well, you know, I don't believe you're an evil man. It's just that you have no imagination. It's just that you have no imagination. I don't believe you're evil, but you don't have an imagination. But sometimes I wonder whether evil is the cause of a lack of imagination, that our best diplomats, that our best people in the world who try to bring us all together do that because their imaginations are sparked by the Holy Spirit, and that if you have no imagination, it's easy to kind of devolve to the worst case scenarios and to try to get things done not through diplomacy, but rather with saber-rattling force. So I wonder about imagination. It is so important. I think when we look at our own imagination, we come close to home, do we not? When we look at our own lives, can we imagine our lives as being successful someday? Or do we imagine our lives running down? Do we imagine ourselves finding love for the first time, or finding new love, or finding community for the first time, or new community, or saying to ourselves, oh, I know what's going to happen, I'm unlovable and I'm going to be isolated, that's the way life works. You know, the key to good and faithful living is to posit a reality in our lives that's better than what we are dealing with now, even if now is okay. Nevertheless, we need to posit that things will be better. As a therapist, often I ask people, and this is not original, but it comes from brief solution-focused therapy by a fellow named Steve DeShazer and his wife, Insu Kim Berg, and they pose to people who are depressed and who have no imagination this question: if an angel were to touch you in the middle of the night while you were sleeping and to remove whatever problem you had, whether it was depression or anxiety or a fear of the future or failure that seemed to dog you, whatever, if an angel were to come and put his hand on your forehead and remove that problem, and you woke up in the morning, how would you know that the problem was removed? In other words, the idea is, how would you know that your life was different than the life you had before you went to sleep that night and you were kind of engaged with that problem? How would you know that your life was different? Well, you would behave in a different way. You would act in a different way. You would look at reality in a different way. So the idea of that, the miracle question, is to help people imagine how their lives behaviorally might be different than how their lives are now. And I think in many ways it's a God-given question, you know, if an angel of the Lord were to touch you tonight and to remove that problem that you have, oh, that's been lifelong or a month long or however long, and you woke to the new day, how would you know that the problem had been removed? How would you act? And even if you didn't feel as if the problem had been removed, I think a good therapist would say, but if you act in a different way, your emotions and your mind will come around. I think the miracle question is so important. I think also creative envisioning is so important for us. In order for us to get from here to there, we have to see ourselves. We have to imagine ourselves in that position. And the more specific your imagination runs, the better, I believe, you will be able to reach that goal. The more clearly you see yourself in a new position and a new situation, you'll be able to reach that far better than someone who says, I just hope this will change and I'll change. You know, the creative capacity of imagination is so important and it's so biblical. Jesus looks at Simon, the fisherman, and he says, you know, I'm not going to call you Simon anymore because you're a rock. And Simon must have said, I'm a rock. I just fail you time and again. I talk about being brave, but I am cowardly. How can you call me a rock? And Jesus says, just look to the future, because you will be a rock. And in fact, on that rock, my church will stand. So I think it's for us to say, Jesus says to us, you're going to be a rock. And we say, that's not possible. And Jesus says to us, it is, but you need to help me by imagining what you're going to be like as a rock of faith. And finally, I think You know, we need to look at the present tense and understanding through creative envisioning that the future will overwhelm the present. Lately, I've been dealing with a lot of people who have panic disorder. Do you know what panic disorder is? If any of you have ever had a panic attack, you know what that is? Don't raise your hand. But, you know, you have physiological, your mind is beginning to race, you hyperventilate, you feel as if you're shaking, and you may be, but you may not be, but it's an interior feeling, and that is what is called a panic attack, and it's really so common. You know, it's really one of the most common things one deals with. The difference between a panic attack and a panic disorder, however, is that the final criterion is this, that someone who has a panic attack believes that there are panic attacks coming in the future. So that's why they're called having a panic disorder. The great criteria is believing, imagining that what you've experienced now is what you're going to experience in the future. And that's why it's so important to kind of replace that negative imagination with something that is really very, very positive. Finally, I want to get to this idea of literal imprisonment, because although we can talk about our metaphorical prisons, John the Revelator was writing from a literal island where the only thing he shared, the only company he shared, was skinks and lizards and maybe a kestrel flying overhead. But you know, when people are really imprisoned and dealing with the hardest issues of their lives, Christ and the Holy Spirit, I believe, enacts in them an imagination which takes them beyond themselves. There's that popular dictum that says, be here now, right? We all believe that. Well, not when we're in prison. We don't want to be here now if we're in solitary confinement, whatever that means. We want to be somewhere else. And with the power of imagination, we can be. We can be. I mean, you can listen to the most boring and dull sermon that's being preached to you on April 7th, 2013. And I know some of you are thinking of the golf course. Some of you are thinking what you're going to have for lunch. I'm thinking about riding my bike. I'm boring myself. I'm thinking of getting on my road bike today and riding a little bit. So a preacher can bore himself as well. But I think when we are really imprisoned, what God gives us is a fertile imagination which takes us to another world where we need to be. The difference, I think, among Christianity, however, is that fertile imagination not only takes others, or not only takes ourselves, rather, but takes others as well, and that becomes important. So Viktor Frankl, writing from the Auschwitz concentration camp, in order for him to survive, he uses his imagination so that he can picture every chapter in the book he's going to write to help people deal with imprisonment. A Man's Search for Meaning is a wonderful book. It's a wonderful book. You had Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the great theologian of World War II, German, who is, he's safe in New York City, he can get a full professorship. He says, I have to be a part of my struggling people. We have to overthrow Hitler, and I have to be a part of that. Well, he becomes a part of that. He's arrested. He's thrown into two of the concentration camps where he will be executed. He will be hung. Before he does that, however, one thing that he does, he gives people communion, but he has no bread and he has no wine. And so what he says is, this is the bread we don't have, this is the wine we don't have, but this is the Christ we do have. What an imagination. What an imagination. We don't need the elements to celebrate the Lord's Supper here this morning. We just have to have that imagination that where two or three are gathered together in His name, that's where Jesus Christ is, and we can just imagine drinking. We can imagine eating. As long as we're doing it together, that's all one needs. Or Lee Shukim, that 19-year-old Chinese pianist, when Madame Ching, Mao Zedong's awful wife for an awful dictator, one of the worst men in all of history, This young man at age 19 goes to the first Tchaikovsky Festival in 1958, and there's only one person who bests him in the piano competition, and that's Van Cliburn. The only one who bests him. He comes back, and he will not denounce in this new cultural revolution that Mrs. Mao is promoting. He will not denounce Western music and the beauty of Tchaikovsky and the beauty of Mozart and the beauty of Beethoven. And they consider him then an evil person, and he's locked up for 6 years. He is given no piano. He's given just food and or water and gruel, and the only book he has to read is the Red Book of Chairman Mao. Boy, that's exciting reading. For 6 years, he's locked up in solitary confinement until Richard Nixon, who was really one of his strengths, was that he was a good man in foreign policy, says, you know, let's go over to China, and he brings the Philadelphia Orchestra over to China, and Madame Mao says, oh boy, do we have a pianist who could, well, we have this guy in prison for 6 years, maybe he can play, but we've broken his hands. When we beat him up and threw him, we broke his hands, so maybe he can't play. Well, they get Lee Shu Kim out, he gets on that stage and he plays beautifully, just beautifully, and then he's thrown back into prison when Nixon and the Philadelphia Orchestra leave. And he's there for 18 more months. And finally he's released. And they asked him, how did you survive? How did you survive? And he said, I imagined a piano in my cell. And I imagined playing that piano every day. But as a Christian, he said more than that, I imagine that someday I would play again and restore the spirit of the people I love. Of the people I love. Well, these are great heroes, and we want to say to ourselves, how do we measure up to them? Because we're just Hurleyites, you know? We're not Lee Shu Kim, we're not Dietrich Bonhoeffer. We're just us. We're just us. One more story. A man was very sick. It was about this time of year. In fact, he was dying. He couldn't get out of his bed. Next door to him, sharing the bed near the window, was another fellow who was very sick, and it was thought that he would die. Both of them were usins, so to speak, you know? And the man by the window said to Bill, Bill, don't give up. Don't give up. You're going to see the spring. Don't give up. Keep fighting. Keep fighting. And then he would say to Bill, look, spring is coming. The forsythia is out. Oh, they're just blooming here. They're beautiful. I wish you could get out of bed and see them. I mean, you have to see them. And if you don't see them, at least you'll see the buds, but they're beautiful. And the next day would say, the tulips are coming up. Oh, red, blue, chartreuse, whatever. I'm not a tulip. But he said, the tulips are beautiful. So you have the forsythia, you have the tulips, and then they're cutting the lawn, and the lawn is getting so green. You have to survive because you need to see the spring. You have to survive because when I look out the window, I see how much of God's beauty is there. You will survive. I know it. You will survive. And Bill did survive, but his bedmate did not. On that day when he got up for the first time and walked, the one thing he wanted to do more than anything else was to go to that window and see God's beautiful creation, which he had missed for 2 months, being flat on his back in bed. He went to the window, and what he saw was not a beautiful vista, but he saw a brick wall. Do you understand? Do you understand how Christ calls us to use our imagination so that others might not simply survive, but to greet the spring with the resurrection that Jesus affords and offers? Boy, this is a long sermon. Forgive me, we have communion to go, but thanks be to God for our victories. Amen. Please greet one another this morning. Good to see you. How are you, Bailey? Lauren, good morning. Will, good morning. John, good morning. Hey, Alan, good morning. Zach, good to see you.